Well, as Ovid's Greek mythology goes, the river god Sisyphus and the nymph Lariope had a beautiful baby boy. In fact, he was the most beautiful child anyone had ever seen. They named him Narcissus, as in narcotic, because of how intoxicating this boy's beauty was. Narcissus would grow up to be a man so handsome that everybody he met was attracted to him. Everyone from nymphs to humans to gods and goddesses, males and females, everybody liked to look at Narcissus. And of course, he reveled in this attention, but it can be annoying to be that good-looking, I'm told. And Narcissus realized this when a shy nymph by the name of Echo fell in love with him and would stalk him from a distance. And he was known to be a renowned hunter, and he would be hunting in the forest, and then he would hear something behind him, and he would turn around and say, "Who's there?" And hear only, "Who's there?" in reply. And, "Identify yourself, identify yourself." And he became so irritated by this that he used his hunting prowess to hunt Echo down and tell her to get lost once and for all, that there would never be anything between them because he could never ever be married to somebody who was an Echo. So, as the legend has it, she then wandered for eternity in caves and valleys and some sound systems, and that's where you hear echoes. Anyway, so he was punished then by the goddess Nemesis, the goddess of revenge, who saw this and wanted an appropriate retribution, and so she lured him to a pond that had a crystal clear reflection of himself, and he fell in love with his own reflection. He was so taken by his own handsomeness that he couldn't pry himself away from it long enough to go and hunt for food, and so he died of starvation, fertilized flowers that grew up of the daffodil genus, and that's why there's a daffodil subspecies known as the Narcissus flower, I've heard. I know what you're thinking. What does this have to do with me? After all, this is why I come to church, to find out what happens for me. And I'm so glad that you asked. So turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, Paul's epistle of joy, his letter of cheerfulness, written from prison. And his example, even in this radiant cheerfulness that just exudes everything that he says in the epistle, is wonderful for us because he's writing this from jail. And so he really underscores with his own life the message of the book, which is you can't change your circumstances to be happy, not always, but you can always change your perspective of your circumstances, which brings something far deeper and more lasting than happiness based on happenstance. It brings joy. True abiding joy. Now, as we've been going through this book, we've been looking at these various cures for depression and despair and anxiety that have come in various forms. We've looked at many of them. I won't list them all now. But most recently, we saw how a unified community pursuing one goal is a source of joy. And that if you're part of a community that's all focused on bringing Christ glory and that's your highest priority, it actually helps stave off the type of despair that comes from being very introspective and isolated and being all by yourself. And even when that community, we saw last week, consists of sinful, fallen, imperfect people, because there is no other kind. And so we looked at how to be synchronized sinners to the glory of God. And we covered the motives for unity and the marks of unity. And today we're going to look at the means of unity, how we bring this unity together to bring us joy. And then next week we'll spend a sermon, Lord willing, on the model of this humility, selflessness that brings unity, that being Christ. So today we see the means. Let me read for you from verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So if, or since, there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we'll unpack more of that next week. But this morning we're going to look at two means of cutting out the cancer of selfishness so that unity in the body can grow. Two means of cutting out the cancer of selfishness. Firstly, avoid what causes selfishness. And secondly, apply the cure for selfishness. So let's look at how to avoid what causes selfishness in verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Your version might say from selfish ambition or empty conceit. And just stop there for a second. Now, if Carly Simon were a preacher, she would say, you're so vain, you probably think this sermon's about you, don't you? Don't you? And actually, some of you probably think that this sermon is about everybody else except you. That's even worse. Narcissism is a fairly universal malady, isn't it? We also succumb to self-interest, self-promotion, self-absorption. And you might say, well, not I. Of course you would. Let me ask you this. Why do you feel better about life in general on a good hair day? You're having a good hair day, you just feel better, right? Why is that? Or why do you whiten your teeth? I mean, I understand why you brush your teeth. That's loving to other people. But why do you whiten your teeth? Why do you dye the gray out of your hair? Why do you do those things? Have you ever, now be honest here, have you ever used your cell phone to take a photograph of yourself? You know, they're called selfies. How many selfies have you taken? Let me give you some statistics. Over 1 million selfies are taken every day. This is according to Samsung Digital Mobile Phones Division. 1 million selfies taken every day. 30% of the pictures taken by people between 18 and 24 are of themselves. And 36% of those are touched up to look better than they actually do. It tells you something about this modern version of narcissism. We can't pry ourselves away from ourselves. Now, you just ask yourself, is your Facebook profile picture a flattering one or an honest one? And why is that? Well, Paul wants us to pursue joy by prying ourselves away from ourselves just long enough to help other people and be part of a unified community, which will in turn bring us joy. So one of the causes of selfishness to avoid is do nothing from selfish ambition or rivalry. Now, the reason your version might, some versions, even in the ESV, one version says selfish ambition, the other one says rivalry. It's because the word in Greek is a nuanced and colorful word, as one dictionary put it, meaning it's hard to translate. It's the word erythea, and it means to work for hire, but used in a bad sense of those who seek only their own, a mercenary interest. It can also be translated contention, strife, rivalry, a motive of self-interest. It can also mean canvassing of public office or scheming, which is really the same thing, isn't it? I mean, is there anything sleazier than a politician who's, you know, kissing babies and pressing the flesh and hugging old ladies so that they get votes, not because they like people? And yet, this can happen in the church too. Now, just as a footnote, ambition itself is not wrong. In and of itself. Ambition, if your goal, if your ambition is to improve yourself, to expand, to upgrade for the purpose of being more effective in the gifts God's given you, for His glory, well, that's not bad. Paul isn't squeamish to use the concept of ambition. He says in Romans 15:20, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Paul had goals for expansion and improvement and breaking new ground, opening new markets for the gospel. Not for his own influence, but for the sake of Christ. And that's a good thing. But selfish ambition, or as the word can be translated, rivalry here, captures the desire to not just be better for the sake of God's glory, but to be better than someone else. And if that's your motive, I want to work my hardest at this so that I'm better than everybody else at this. Oh yeah, and for God's glory, sure. But primarily so that I can beat other people at it or get the recognition. Well, that's not a great motive, is it? It's a selfish motive. In the church, it looks something like this. Sure, you know, they need volunteers for this or that. So I'm going to volunteer so that I get recognition. I'll be the one to come early and help set up tables or whatever, as long as people recognize that and pat me on the back every once in a while and say thank you. That's selfish ambition. You're doing something for other people, but you're actually doing it for yourself. A reflex of service, you know. If something makes you look good, if you get a free lunch, if you get something out of it, it's the what's in it for me mentality. You know, I'd sometimes ask my parents that when they say, hey, just help us out. Yeah, you're gonna do the lawn work today. You're going to mow the lawn and you're going to, and I would say, well, what's in it for me? And my dad would say, well, you get to live here. Sure, that works. I'll do it, you know. Now, the poster boy for selfish ambition and rivalry and empty conceits is a man named Haman from the book of Esther. In Esther chapter 6, there's just this classic comic moment in the life of Haman. Esther chapter 6 talks about the king Ahasuerus having insomnia, and he does what everyone does when they have insomnia. They read history books, right? So it says, on the night that the king could not sleep, he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds in the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about, you know, those two people that were going to kill him, and Mordecai stopped them and prevented the assassination, and he never even knew about it, the king, but it was recorded. And one night he's reading the stuff or having it read to him, and he suddenly realizes that this Mordecai saved his life and he wants to honor Mordecai. Now, you'll also remember that Haman hates Mordecai, and they are the rivals. You know, Mordecai is this righteous Jew, and Haman was a Persian who wanted to kill all the Jews, especially Mordecai. In fact, he wanted to kill all the Jews because of Mordecai, knowing that Mordecai would go down with them, not knowing that Mordecai's niece Esther, the queen, was a Jew. It's a great book, but in this scene, it's so funny because the king says, in verse 3, chapter Esther 6, 3, the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this, for saving my life? And the king's young men who attended him said, nothing's been done for him. And the king said, who's in the court? You know, find me a bureaucrat. Let's get this done. Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman's standing out in the court. The king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Now he's setting himself up for a bit of a fall here. And someone's once said, there's no smaller package in the world than a man wrapped up in himself. And here he thinks, I can't imagine a single person in the whole kingdom that the king could possibly be talking about to give honor to, except for me. I mean, I am me. No one else is me. So he pretends he doesn't understand that it's going to be him, and he says, oh, well, for that man. And he comes up with this elaborate thing. Let the royal robes be brought, which the king has worn. You know, give him the king's Gucci suit as a gift. And the horse that the king has ridden, and you know, on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the king's most noble officials, like Mordecai. And let them dress the man who the king delights to honor, and let them lead the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delights to honor. And the king said, brilliant. The king says, Haman, hurry, take the robes, take the horse, just as you said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave nothing out that you've mentioned. And Haman, you know, has to go and do this and walks in the street pulling the horse along him. And the higher you vault yourself, the harder you fall, right? God does not honor and reward self-absorption. That's one cause of selfishness. Don't try to push yourself above other people, clambering to the top. You need to avoid that. If you want unity in the flock, imagine everybody's trying to do what's best for them, instead of what's best for the whole church. The second cause of selfishness, though, that we need to avoid is conceit. He says here, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The word conceit is kenodoxia. Now, doxa means glory. Kenodoxia means like empty glory. Vainglory is a good old English word that could be used here. Somebody who's conceited is a person who wants to bring glory to themselves rather than to God. Yeah, I think of someone like Oscar Wilde, when he came to customs, was asked, "Do you have anything to declare?" And he said, "Nothing but my genius," you know. And somebody asked him once, "Why do you keep such a meticulous journal of your life?" And he said, "Someone should always have something sensational to read on the train." This is a guy who didn't struggle from low self-esteem. But you should be aware that God opposes that kind of pride. 1 Peter 5:5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." If you don't stay humble and get off your high horse yourself, God has a way of graciously helping you off that high horse, making you humble. We call it being humiliated. But it is true that the more gifted you are at something, and remember what gifted means, God has given you a gift, the better you are at that, sometimes the more difficult it is to remain humble. It's one thing to say, "Well, I'm not going to compare myself to other people and try to be better than them necessarily," but the facts of the matter are, I am better than them in this particular thing. There's just no denying it. It's not something I would say, but everybody that I know says this. Like the young Christian man who was a quarterback in a football team and was called upon to give testimony in a court case. And one of the opening questions that the cross-examiner asked was, "Are you the best quarterback in the school's history?" And he looked kind of sheepish because he was known as being quite a humble guy. But he said, "Yes, I am." And afterwards, his coach asked him, he said, "Well, I'm glad to hear you finally admit that. You've always said, no, you're not. Why would you suddenly say that?" He said, "Well, coach, I was under oath. You know, I had to tell the truth. I am the best, you know." And a lot of us may think that way. "I would never brag about something else, but come on, I am the best in this. They shouldn't use me in this. They should appoint me to be the one to do this in the church because I am the best. I have the qualification. I have the experience." And so the people who are most gifted by the Lord are often the most enticed by the temptation to conceit. And you know who's a good example of this? Paul himself. I mean, Paul himself, let's think about this. The Apostle Paul, this guy had game. He actually was the best preacher in the world. I mean, he was getting direct revelation from God. He was chosen to write epistles of Scripture. He had miraculous powers. You know, if he preached long and someone fell asleep and fell out the window, like in Acts when Eutychus dies, he just raises him from the dead and keeps preaching. That's a true story. You know, that guy, you know, if the elders, imagine that at an elders meeting or church meeting. You know, there's a disagreement that arises about the length of the sermon or something like that. And he says, "Have any of you ever raised the dead recently?" "I didn't think so." "Any of you been granted a vision of heaven?" "Oh, no one except me? Okay. Well, why don't we go with my suggestion then?" That would be a temptation, right? And I'm not putting words in his mouth. He says this himself in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. He says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." He says it twice in the same sentence. He understands that this messenger from Satan, this thorn in the flesh, we're not sure what it was, whether it was a physical malady. Some people theorize it was probably a problem with his eyes that may have started when the scales were on there, having struck blind, because when he writes with big letters, he says, and he talks about people who loved him wanting to pluck out their eyes and give him their eyes. So it might be some sort of problem with his eyes, a physical issue. It could be a demon that's harassing him, or a person that is being empowered by Satan to bring conflict and oppose him wherever he goes. Whatever it is, he asked God to remove it from him so he can get on with ministry. He asked him how many times? 3 times. And God said no. Eventually God said, "Stop asking. I'm not going to remove it." Because The reason for that was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." I want the glory, God says, not you. I made you gifted. I made you really gifted because I need you as the perfect tool for the job. So I made you brilliant, but it doesn't help if you start taking the job of giving me glory to yourself. It's like you practice on the driving range for weeks and weeks, and somebody gives you a new driver, and you hit it further than ever, and then they say, "Yeah, but it's only because of the driver. How about all the weeks that you've been spending on the golf course, right?" Here's an illustration. You know, we are just a tool. Imagine someone said, well, of course the gospel spread. Look how gifted Paul was. Forgetting who's the one that gave him the gift. So we need to be careful of this. If you're going to be used by God, you need to be willing to be used the way he wants to use you. And if you're not going to be used by God in a ministry or the workplace or school or wherever the way you think you should be, you need to be humble about that. Do the best you can where you are. So that's the first cause that we need to be careful of. Avoid what causes selfishness. But secondly, we need to apply what cures selfishness. That's the other part of the remedy here, to cut out the cancer of selfishness so we can foster unity, is to apply what cures selfishness. God has given us a remedy, a put-on behavior. Look at verse 3 again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. You know, Winston Churchill, who was the master of the backhanded compliment, once referred to a political opponent of his as a modest man who has much to be modest about. Well, we all have much to be modest about, right? There's a lot about us that we need to be humble about because we are all imperfect sinners. Now, is there anyone here who struggles with that theology? You know that you're a sinner, right? And that Jesus is the only sinless person. You know that, right? Some of you are unsure. Trust me. You are a sinner. You are imperfect. And you should come to grips with that. But for those of you who know it and accept it and truly believe that you are a sinner saved by grace, not your own doing, and you know that in your heart of hearts you are wicked and that's why you need a savior, because you could never be good enough on your own, and you know that that's why Jesus came and lived the perfect life, because you couldn't, and died for you as a substitute, because if you died for yourself, you would go to hell because that's what you deserve. If you truly believe that, why does it bug you so much to hear it? And somebody insults you. You want to justify yourself. I was driving with a pastor once, my pastor from Pretoria, and he cut somebody off in traffic, and the person just went ballistic and was like hooting and flashing their lights and weaving around him far more recklessly than anything he had done. And eventually, I mean, it was getting dangerous and we were in like a van full of people. So he pulled over the car to just talk to this guy. And the guy comes out of the car and he's got his son with him and he's swearing and he's yelling and he says, "You're such an idiot. You're the worst driver ever." And the pastor just responded, "You're right. I apologize. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that." The guy didn't know what to do. He was like, you know, "Get your dukes up." And the pastor was like, "No, I am an idiot. I mean, who says that?" Christians. And we know that we're idiots. The Bible tells us that. It says there's not many noble among you. There's not many mighty. God doesn't choose the great and famous people. Otherwise, they take the glory for themselves. He just chooses the riffraff. That's us. So if you know that and you believe that and you know you're sinning, you know you can't get to heaven, why does it bug you when the pastor tells you you're sinning? Or your wife tells you that you're sinning and you need to repent. Why does that bug you so much? You know, the pastor, well, that's what we pay him for. But my wife, come on. You know, why does it bother us to hear these things? Well, because we're proud. We're self-lovers. There's nothing wrong with our self-esteem at all. There's something wrong with our God-esteem. And humility isn't only distasteful to us. It was distasteful in Paul's day. The word humility was never considered a virtue. As far as we know, there is no Greek writing where the word for humble is considered a virtue. It's always an insult. It was the Christians who commandeered it as a virtue because it describes our Savior Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, who emptied himself, as we'll see next week and talk more about that, who gave up his rank. The equality with God wasn't a thing to be grasped or clutched, but gave it up so that he could breathe the dust of earth, as we sang today. Left the air of heaven to breathe the dust of earth. He was humble, and so we want to be humble. He said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Someone once said, "You're never more like God than when you're humble." Isn't that interesting? That's the true God complex. You want to be like your God? You need to be humble, because your God became a baby born in a stable for you. Humble pie is an acquired taste. So that's the concept behind the cure. But the first real cure given here to apply to us to cut out the cancer of selfishness is count others more significant than yourself. So in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Think of others as more important and their interests as more important than your own interests. This is the first cure to apply. So you might be thinking, so do I have to think lowly of myself? The answer is actually no. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. You get that? True humility is not thinking less of yourself. I'm a worm, I'm scum. No, it's just not thinking about yourself. It's about thinking about other people. Yeah, I'm a worm, but how can I help? That's humility. Not caring about yourself. Not thinking so much about you and what you deserve and what you're not getting from other people, but just stop thinking about yourself and just think about others, and that is humility. You can have a very confident disposition. There's nothing wrong with being confident in Christ, getting your identity from Christ, knowing that you have worth because Christ has worth and you're in Him. You know, you can be my bodyguard. You can call me Eddie and I'll call you Al, right? I feel bold when I've got my bodyguard with me. That concept of, God's with us. So yes, we have worth. And there's nothing wrong with having that confidence if it's in God and not yourself. Romans 12, verse 3 says this, "For by grace," Paul writing again to the Romans, "for by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." This is a very interesting verse because he's not saying, I want you to think lowly of yourself. He's just saying, I want you to think realistically about yourself. I don't want you to have false humility where you think you're great, but you tell people that you're not so that they tell you you are so that you can fish for compliments all day long. That's not the point here. He's not saying, I want you to think lowly of yourself. He says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Think realistically. You just need to know your place, like your actual place in the grand scheme of things. You're not a worm or an ant or an aardvark or whatever, you know. That's way down there. Go read Psalm 15. We are way above the animals. We're just a little bit lower than God, but guess what? We're lower than God. And that's important. When you come to church, what's it about? You or God? When you go to work, what's it about? You, your position, your recognition, your paycheck, or is it about God and giving Him glory through the arena He's given you? Everything's about God. As long as you realize that, think realistically. Hey, I'm not nothing. I didn't evolve from a monkey. I'm not just a group of cells plunked together here. You know, I'm a child of God. I'm created in the image of the Lord. He's saved me, but that doesn't give me worth. That just shows how gracious He is. Having a realistic, honest self-awareness of your humanity, your humanness, will safeguard you from the pride that prevents repentance. It's hard to repent of your sin if you keep justifying that you're not a sinner. You know, I heard an amazing story as I was doing research for this of Dr. Alexander White, who was a preacher in the 19th century. He died in 1921 in Edinburgh, Scotland. And he was one of these fiery preachers. He was a brilliant preacher, and the Lord used him mightily, and there was a great number of conversions under his ministry. And there were a number of really good preachers in Edinburgh and Scotland at the time. It's really a haven of preaching there. And a visiting preacher came to town, and a lot of people flocked from all over to hear him. And he was, maybe for shock value or for whatever reason, was starting to insult the other preachers in Edinburgh. And a report came to Dr. White in his office one day. This friend of his came and said, and this is from his biographer, "Do you know what he said, Dr. White?" Dr. White replied, "Say on." "He said that Dr. Hood Wilson was not a converted man." Another one of the preachers wasn't even saved. Dr. White was indignant. He leapt from his chair. His face was dark with indignation. "That rascal," he said, "that rascal. Dr. Wilson, not a converted man?" And he was outraged. Well, the visitor was amazed to see a man of God so flamingly indignant, and so he went on. "That's not all that he said, Dr. White. He said that you weren't a converted man either." White's pacing suddenly stopped. The flame in him subsided. Slowly returning to his chair, he put his face in his hands and remained a long minute in silence. And then looking up, he said to his visitor in a voice of pleading, "Leave me, friend, leave me, I must examine my heart. Leave me, I must examine my heart." This is a man with a realistic, honest, sober judgment of his own heart. Don't get angry when someone points out sin or possible sin, even when it's not there. Take the time to examine your heart. That's humility. A second cure to apply is also found in verse 4. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interest of others." So the put off behavior is stop considering yourself more highly than others. The put on behavior is this: start thinking about others and what's best for them rather than just what's best for you. Now, this doesn't come naturally to us. I want you to think of this. When you approach the dinner table and there's a bowl of roast potatoes and some gravy, and you know your favorite foods are all out there, Christmas dinner or whatever, and your whole family's there, and you know that your cousins, you know, those four boys, the giant bodybuilders, if they get there, there's going to be nothing left but the dregs. So you kind of, you know that the sounds mean that there's nearly dinner, so you kind of get yourself close to the table. So as soon as mom and dad say, "Okay, it's time for us to dish up," you're, "Oh, well, I'm here. I'll let some of the ladies go in front, but none of those big guys, because I want some good food." And you start dishing up, and what is that drive in you to make sure that you're getting what you want before other people? What would it look like to say, "You know what, I'm just going to go last and make sure everyone's eaten"? Think of what it's like when you approach a parking lot. You drive to a parking lot. You know, when personally, if I'm going to the shops and I know I'm going to have to carry some heavy groceries or whatever, and I find that sweet spot, that spot right next to the handicapped one. You know, you wouldn't take the handicapped one, but the next best one, right there. I'm like, praise the Lord that he's giving me this gift. I better get there quick. That car's seeing it too. You know, kind of scooch in there. Yes. Why not think, you know what, I don't know who's in that car. Maybe they're elderly or tired or having a bad day or a mom with kids or whatever it is, they're more than likely going to be need that spot more than me. I'm just going to drive past that one. I mean, who does that? What is it in us that makes us want the best? I love how Ted Tripp tells the story of how he dishes ice cream for him and his wife one night for a midnight snack, and he's going up the stairs and he pauses to kind of see just which one's slightly heavier. She's not going to know. And then he catches himself. "This is a woman who washes my socks. And I'm trying to scheme her out of half a teaspoon of ice cream." What is that in us? It just doesn't come naturally. Imagine what the world would look like. Imagine what this church would look like. Imagine what your family would look like. Imagine what your marriage would look like if your highest priority is what is the other person's interest. Just imagine that for a second. It's utopia. You'd be taken care of too, because they would respond in that way. Now, this is simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. I can talk about them because they're not here today. They got cut off by the Amashova-Shova race. But you know, the young couple, Kate and Grant, they park across the road and walk to church because they're young. And they want more of us who have kids or elderly or coming late or whatever to have more parking spots. And we need to tell them now that she's pregnant, I think it's okay. She can come park inside, you know. But that's what it looks like. This looks like the lady in our congregation who has a handicapped, one of the coveted gems of the world, a handicapped sticker on her car where she can park where she wants. I just wish I had one of those without the handicap, but she has one with the handicap, but she deliberately parks elsewhere because there are handicaps more severe than hers. This is what it looks like to consider other people. You're not thinking that you're not worth anything. You're just thinking other people might need this more. This is Christianity. There's a third and final cure to apply. We won't delve too deeply into it. Verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude. Have this mind in yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. The best way to learn any skill is to see it in action, right? See it worked out. There's no better model of humility in action. There's no better view of selflessness in living color or concern for others worked out than our Savior Jesus Christ, who left the air of heaven to breathe the dust of earth for us, who washed his sinning disciples' feet while they were sinning, who prayed, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, while the people were crucifying him. This is something that deserves a lot more attention than we can give this morning, so you need to come back next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so humble to think of your humility, that you would give your Son for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming and living among the outcast and the poor, giving up the wonders of heaven so that you could be rejected by your own creation for us, taking our sin upon yourself on the cross, giving us your righteousness, which is unearned, that we can live with you forever and ever and enjoy the benefit of what you did for us. I pray for each and every one of us here today, Lord, that this very day and week we would consider others more highly than ourselves, that we would look out for their interests, and that as each of us do this, we would bring the body together in the closest unity ever and be a witness to those who view Christianity from the outside, that we would be a benefit to those who are in the body, and that we would be a blessing to you in your heart. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.